This morning's message is a modified version of what I preached on Tuesday night there at Whispering Cedars Baptist Camp. I say modified because obviously my audience is different than 14 to 18-year-olds here this morning, but the text is the same. The principles are the same. The application may be a little bit different, but I think it's a topic that we need to talk about too. It's not just a topic for teenagers, okay? And if you are with teenagers for any length of time, you find out that there's a newer. To them, it's probably old because with a teenager, if something happened 2 years ago, that is so, you know, yesterday type of thing. But I remember not that long ago, my kids, me bringing up a topic and my kids saying something to me along the lines of, awkward. That's one of their little phrases, that something's awkward. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the awkward topic of sex and the awkward topic of sexual holiness. And really, it shouldn't be awkward. It shouldn't be awkward to us because it isn't awkward to God. You do realize sex was God's idea, right? You understand that, right? You know, when he actually brought Adam and Eve and gave Eve to Adam and probably performed the wedding, I guess you could put it that way. I've used that type of terminology in relationship to that. And when Adam and Eve began to be affectionate with one another, it wasn't as if God turned his back and said, oh no, what are they doing down there? Okay? It's not awkward to God. Sex is his idea, and it shouldn't be awkward to us. It's the very real stuff of life. I think it's interesting. It obviously isn't awkward to God either in terms of almost every New Testament book talks about sex in one way, shape, or form, in terms of instruction, in relationship to it. And you realize that the context in which the New Testament church was birthed, and the context in terms of that society was a sexually crazed society beyond even what we live in here in the United States of America. The pagan culture of the day in which Paul wrote and ministered in cities like Corinth, where there were actual temples that included temple prostitutes, that sexual experience was a part of worship to them and their pagan culture. I mean, talk about a culture that was overly sexualized and a culture that was sex-crazed, and everything out of God's realm of what is right and wrong was practiced. And so they lived in a sexualized culture, a sex-crazed society. And of course, we live in a sex-crazed society as well. And so we need to hear from God on a topic like this. And so today, this morning, I want you to take your Bible and follow along with me as I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, as God instructs the church there in Thessalonica, a church and a society and a city that needed to hear from God about sex. And so the Word of God says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should defraud his brother. Should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also have forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. I want you to notice a word that is used repeatedly in this portion of Scripture. There's really kind of the driving theme of what God is telling us here. And the word that is used is translated actually two different ways. It's the same word in the original Greek language. It's found in verse 3, where the Bible says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's found again later in verse 4 when it talks about possessing our vessels in honor and in sanctification. And then you see it again at the end of verse 7. It's the last word in verse 7 in my New King James Version. It says, but in holiness. Just like I said, it's the same word in the original. It has this idea of holiness and sanctification and being set apart. It's that process of God setting me apart from sin and to him and to his holy character. The second that you were saved, you were sanctified, you were set apart positionally. And then for the rest of our lives here on earth, we are being sanctified progressively in terms of us growing in our likeness to Christ and becoming more and more holy and less like our old sinful selves. And someday we'll experience ultimate and perfected sanctification when we're in the very presence of God. So from the day you're saved until the day you die, or the day that Christ raptures the church, what's going on in your life? Sanctification. Growing in holiness. Becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that really is the driving idea of this text of Scripture. He says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. I want to talk to you not so much about sex as much as I want to talk to you about sanctification. I want to talk to you about holiness. I think that's the main idea of what Paul is saying to us here, that the Lord wants us to live lives of holiness, of specifically in this context of sexual holiness. And perhaps this morning that those two words haven't gone together in your thinking. Sometimes that there's a tendency for us to not put those two words together, that of sexual and holiness. But really that's an appropriate expression scripturally, because sex is holy. God is the one who has given us the sexual union, and when a husband and wife selflessly give themselves to one another in the most intimate human relationship, their union is holy. And so it's very fitting to speak in terms of sexual holiness. It's also fitting to speak in terms of sexual holiness because we have a tendency of thinking of sexuality in very limited terms. Too many believers think of immorality in terms only of having sex. Holiness, on the other hand, covers every facet of your sexuality. Not just having sex, but far more than that. Holiness covers your thought life. Holiness covers how you treat members of the opposite sex and treating them with honor. Holiness covers what you see and put in front of your eyes. Holiness covers modesty. Holiness covers what you talk about. So sexual holiness involves so much more than just whether or not you have sex. So much more than that. And so it's scriptural for us to speak in terms of sexual holiness. This morning, I want us to think about two different concepts then in relationship to this idea of sexual holiness. We'll spend the bulk of our time in the second concept because the first one really sets up the second one. So notice with me, first of all, the importance of sexual holiness as it's described here in verses 1 through 3 of our text of Scripture. The importance of sexual holiness. And as you read the verses, you'll notice just kind of the strengthening of what Paul is saying here in these first three verses. First of all, you see him say this in verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge. And then he says, we exhort. And then he speaks in terms in verse 2 of, for you know what commandments. And then in verse 3, the will of God. And so in each one of these different phrases, there's this strengthening of emphasis and him saying to them, first of all, I urge you, which is an act to ask or to request. And then I exhort, I call you, or I challenge you to do this. And then the word commandment, there are actually five different Greek words that are used for commandment in the New Testament. This one specifically refers to a military type of order, an order that is given, that is announced, that is designed to be passed down the chain of command. And so he's saying to us, here's an order that I give to you as individuals, as well as to the church corporately as a body of Christ, that you live according to my plan of sanctification and sexual holiness and purity. And then he uses the term will of God, God's plan, his purpose, his desire. And so sexual holiness is God's request. It's his challenge. It's his order, and it's his will for your life and for mine. It is that important. For him to use that type of terminology with us puts an emphasis on the importance of sexual holiness. So we've seen the importance. Now I want to spend the bulk of the rest of our time this morning focusing on this idea of sexual holiness as Paul unpacks that for us here in verses 3 through 8. And so the idea of sexual holiness, think first of all in terms of God's commands. There are three specific commands that are given to us beginning in verse 3 when it says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And so the first command isn't just that. It's to abstain from sexual immorality. The word abstain, of course, means there's to be zero. Not even a hint, actually. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, we have that very statement that is made to us in Ephesians 5, verse 3, when it says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity." So God's bar, God's standard of holiness is not so much as a hint. Abstain completely from anything that even hints of sexual immorality. Anything that even hints of any kind of impurity. The term that Paul uses here that's translated sexual immorality in the King James was translated fornication, and usually those are the two most common ways that that term is translated in our Bibles today, is really a broad term for immorality. Some have used fornication to describe only premarital sex. That is not scripturally accurate. If you take the word fornication and this word that we get it from, that's the word porneia, and you follow that and you trace that through the entirety of the New Testament, you find it being used in a lot of different contexts, not just for premarital sex. Fornication is a lot broader type of term for immorality than that. It's the word porneia that we get our word pornography from in the English. And so it's a term, though, that is used to describe any kind of departure from God's design for sex between a husband and a wife. I think of it as an umbrella term. Even in texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the term is used to describe what was going on in that church of an incestuous type of relationship. And the word porneia, the word fornication, immorality is used to describe that. So it's this umbrella term for everything from lust to premarital sex to incest to homosexuality to bestiality to masturbation, adultery, prostitution, pornography, and unfortunately the list could go on and on. But that's the term. It's an umbrella term. Think of it like this. When you think of an umbrella term, think of a term like math. Math's an umbrella term because math can mean addition. It can mean subtraction. It can mean multiplication. But math can also mean algebra and trigonometry and calculus, which I don't know about you, but when I start getting into those, my whole body wants to go, ugh, right? Because I didn't really care for trigonometry and calculus in school, and I forgot geometry. I don't think I threw that one in there. I didn't mind algebra. That one was okay. But you get the concept, though. The big picture, the big concept, the big umbrella term is this porneia. It's sexual immorality, and then it is obviously and unfortunately represented in a variety of ways in terms of sexuality and what is sexually immoral. Somebody describes it this way, that it's sexual gratification from anything or anyone outside of your husband or wife. That is a very good definition of what immorality is. Any kind of sexual gratification whatsoever from anything or anyone outside of your husband or wife. So if it falls short of that standard, it's sexual immorality. And so we're told to abstain from any and all. So there's not even a hint of that in the lives of Christians. That's the first command. Then notice the second command. The second command is to live honorably with your body in terms of living honorably in a manner that your body honors the Lord. Notice what it says in verses 4 and 5 in this second command, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. There's our key word again, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so we're to secondly live honorably in terms of our body. That the word that's used here is the word vessel, which I believe in the context of the New Testament was a term that was used to describe our bodies, the vessels that hold the inner man. And so that which contains the inner man, the real you, is in this vessel. And of course, the Holy Spirit lives within our bodies as well. And so notice the three phrases that are used here in relationship to living honorably with our body. First of all, there's the phrase possess, which means to gain mastery over or to control. And we're told to possess them with sanctification and a demonstration of the fact that we are holy. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 talks in terms of our bodies being purchased by God, and that we are not our own, and that the Holy Spirit now lives within our bodies. And so these vessels are the very dwelling place of a holy God. The Holy Spirit lives inside of the Christian's body. And so everything you do with your body ought to be an expression of holiness. And so we're to possess our vessels. We're to master them and control them in sanctification. But then secondly, he puts it this way, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. And the next phrase is, and honor. And honor. And the word there, honor, means to act with dignity and with respect as though precious. So I think what he's talking about in those terms is number one, how we treat other people in terms of our bodies and what we do with our bodies, but also, number two, even just how our body is a reflection of the fact that we are children of God and that we ought to, in terms of modesty, clothe ourselves in a manner that would communicate self-respect and dignity and realizing that the body that God has given to you is precious to him. And so modesty is one of the ways a person acts with honor, and immodesty cheapens who you are as a child of God. Wearing clothing that covers a person appropriately, that does not draw undue attention to your body, is a reflection of the fact that you're a child of God. There's a book that I've read that I've used also in counseling, specifically in this whole area, in this whole battle and struggle. The book is entitled Sex Isn't the Problem, Lust Is. And in that book, Joshua Harris, in speaking about the importance of modesty and the importance of men and their minds being pleasing to the Lord, he quotes Dr. Al Mohler, and he says the following, and when I read this, it really kind of shocked me, and perhaps it will you as well. The quote goes like this in relationship to modesty and thought life. He says, quote, men are tempted to give themselves to pornography. Women are tempted to commit pornography. See what he's saying? What he's saying is one of the dangers of immodesty is that if a person intentionally dresses in a manner that is immodest, they're committing pornography. Now, that doesn't take the weight of responsibility off of a man in terms of the man controlling his thought life and not looking and turning his eye and looking away and those types of things. So there's no less culpability placed on the man, but it's a two-way street in terms of responsibility of the man as well as responsibility of a woman. And modesty is a way that we demonstrate that responsibility and the desire to not be a stumbling block to a member of the opposite sex. Almost 400 years ago, Richard Baxter wrote about this topic, and he said the following, and I think it's fitting. He said, and though it be their sin, this is in reference to men and lust, okay? And though it be their sin and vanity that is the cause of lust, it is nevertheless your sin to be the unnecessary occasion of it. You must not lay a stumbling block in their way, nor blow up the fire of their lust. And then this next phrase is what really caught me. You must walk among sinful persons as you would do with a candle among straw or gunpowder, end quote. Walk as though you would with a candle among straw or gunpowder. And that's really how we ought to behave as children of God that don't want to be a stumbling block to others and live in a manner that is modest. Ladies and moms and girls, there are two great resources that I would commend to you about this very important topic of modesty. The first one is actually a sermon by C.J. Mahaney entitled The Soul of Modesty. The Soul of Modesty. You know, we have tended to in Baptist churches emphasize modesty only by dress codes, all right? And that really is inadequate. Not that you shouldn't in some way, shape, or form say, you know, it has to be this long and this high and all those things. That dress codes are fine. But really, if we want to teach our young people and we want to teach our young ladies and our women to model that to them, we need to understand what the soul of modesty is and the reasons and rationale behind it. And so I commend that message to you by C.J. Mahaney, The Soul of Modesty. And then there's another resource that's actually a little booklet by Nancy Lee DeMoss entitled The Look, the look. Does God really care about what I wear? The look, does God really care about what I wear? By Nancy Lee DeMoss. Because both of those get not just to the externals of modesty, but to the internals of the heart dealing with modesty. And really, you can't just change the outside unless it's a matter of heart. So God tells us here that we are to possess our vessels with honor, realizing that God has given them dignity and with self-respect, and your body as being the precious thing that it is, as a gift from God. But then the next phrase I want you to notice is the phrase, not in passion of lust. Lust, of course, is an unbridled and selfish type of focus, selfish thoughts. A number of folks have commented on this idea of sexual lust, and so I commend these comments to you. Joshua Harris puts it this way, quote, lust is craving sexually what God has forbidden. Craving sexually what God has forbidden. It may take the form of pornography. It may take the form of a romantic fantasy, depending on a man versus a woman, both of which can be very lustful. Another writer, John Piper, I think it was, that said the following, lust is sexual desire minus honor and holiness. Sexual desire minus honor and holiness. Someone else put it this way, lust is an idolatrous and ultimately insatiable desire that rejects God's rule and seeks satisfaction apart from him. I think there's some significant thoughts in every one of those quotes, but especially that last one, that seeks satisfaction apart from God, stepping outside of God's plan and God's design, and that it's ultimately insatiable. Because if a man or a woman, either one, gives himself over to habits of lust, whether that's looking at things or just uncontrolled in their thinking and their mind, those desires will become insatiable, unable to be satisfied. Years ago at a Promise Keepers rally, a survey was taken among the 1,500 men that were in attendance at a Promise Keepers rally in relationship to their thought lives. These were, for the most part, Christian men. Not that every last one of them was a born-again believer, as many came to Christ through Promise Keepers. But in that rally, they did this survey of the men, and this was the result of that survey. 50% of men in attendance at a Promise Keepers rally admitted to viewing pornography in the past week. In the past week. And I would suggest to you that, in reality, that statistic is probably far higher now than it was in the 1990s when the Promise Keeper movement was so popular, because that was before the day and age of smartphones and constant connectivity and easy access to pornography that's made it even more of a problem among men and among women in our society today. This last spring, Time magazine, of all things, a secular magazine, did a cover story on pornography. And in that cover story, they discussed some of the issues related to pornography, because there have been a lot of secularists that have said, you know what, there's no problem with it, you know, it's just the way people are going to be, and we're sexual creatures. And so there have been people in society over the years that have said, you know, pornography is completely legitimate. It's interesting that society is beginning to see that it's not so legitimate after all. And one of the arguments of the article was in relationship to that, in that the article described the damage that addictions to pornography can create, and the things that happen neurologically as a person's brain is flooded with dopamine, and there's almost an addiction, like a drug addict, like a junkie, that gets this experience out of addiction to pornography that then has a terrible effect on them in terms of always wanting that experience and always wanting more in this fantasy world of unreality, if you want to call it that. And Time magazine pointed out some of the consequences of that neurologically, and what happens, especially if this is a preteen or a teenager that experiences those types of things in the formative years of their going through puberty, and the impact then that has on them long term in relationship to the opposite sex. And that was the other thing that the article spoke of, was not just the neurological effect on the brain, but then the relational effect on dating relationships and only seeing members of the opposite sex as objects of sexuality. And then that coming over into the marriage relationship, and unhealthy obsession with sex is the direct result of those types of experiences, not just as young people, but as adult men and women as well. And society is even beginning to see the consequences of this kind of lifestyle, a lifestyle that God says, don't do. Don't live according to the passion of your lust, illegitimate desires outside of the context of the marriage bond and the marriage relationship that God has given to us. And so we're given the command to abstain from sexual immorality, but then to live honorably with our bodies, not according to the passion of our lust. And then thirdly, the third command is don't take what isn't yours. Notice how he puts it in verse 6, beginning of verse 6. He says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. The word or phrase take advantage of is to exceed the limits. Don't exceed the limits of the boundaries that God has set up for relationships with the opposite sex. And don't defraud means to take something that's not yours or to claim more than what belongs to you. Don't take what isn't yours. That could take the form of an illicit thought that's not yours to think about. That's someone else's body. That's someone else's spouse or potential future spouse. Or it could take the form of even just how you treat members of the opposite sex. Or maybe if you are dating and going too far in terms of your dating relationship, it could take a lot of different forms. But what he's saying here is don't take what isn't yours. That person's body is theirs, and eventually, or if they're already married, it is their partner's, their husband's, their wife's body. It's not yours. I decided not to do this morning, but with the teenagers last week when illustrating this point, I set this up ahead of time, okay? The kids couldn't have cell phones at the camp. They had to turn those in Monday morning, which actually that's part of why God worked in great ways over the course of the week, is they had no connectivity to anything other than God all the time. And I think there's something to be said for that, okay? So I set it up with the camp director, and I said, you know, I need to borrow somebody's cell phone. Obviously, you teenagers, none of you have one, okay? But Pastor Phil, the camp director, can I borrow your cell phone? And so he gave me a cell phone, and I brought it up and kind of showed the kids, you know, a nice cell phone, looked like it was good and all that good stuff. And then I proceeded to take the cell phone and throw it on the ground and stomp on it and smash it into smithereens, and it went flying in all sorts of directions. Can you imagine the teenagers right about then? You know, especially if that had been a brand new iPhone, they'd all been like, oh, you know, that's like, I can't imagine life without an iPhone or a cell phone or something like that. And Pastor Odell just smashed to smithereens the cell phone. Well, the reality of the matter is that I'd set that up with Pastor Phil, and it was an old phone that had broken. The screen wasn't working anymore, but they didn't know that, okay? They didn't know that at all. So as they sat there with these shocked looks on their faces, I then went on to explain what this passage of Scripture says. Don't take what isn't yours and trash it. Don't defraud a brother in this matter. Whether it's a thought that is illicit or an act that is illicit, don't do that, because you are taking something that doesn't belong to you and you're treating it like trash. That's the principle that God's word is teaching us here in relationship to sexual immorality and to sexual holiness. Don't take what isn't yours. And that ought to be a principle that drives all of us in terms of the way we think that our thought lives would be honoring and pleasing to the Lord, not to mention our lives as a whole and how we treat others. So don't take what isn't yours. God's commands. Notice, and secondly, not just God's commands, and we'll move more quickly through these, but God's commands, but also God's commitment. And this is where it really gets serious. Because notice what God's commitment is at the end of verse 6. Because the Lord is the what? He's the avenger. We're not talking about Captain America here, okay? Or Thor or Iron Man. We're talking about the avenger in terms of God's justice and the consequences of sin. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So God's word is clearly saying that God's commitment to sexual immorality is this, that there will be consequences, and the Lord is the one who will mete out those consequences. And the consequences of sexual immorality are multiple. Consequences in terms of physical consequences of unwanted pregnancies and sexually transmitted diseases. Consequences in terms of relational consequences, some of which I've even brought up in terms of pornography and the consequences that that brings about, but all the other complications in terms of destroyed lives and destroyed marriages and destroyed people. And spiritual consequences, probably the greatest of all of these, are the spiritual consequences as God the Avenger meets out the results of someone's sin. Josh Harris put it this way in relationship to the spiritual consequences. He said, there is no contraceptive for the conscience. I can't take a pill to get rid of the guilt. There's no contraceptive for the conscience. And I've said this to you before as a congregation. You see, few, if any, sins grab such a stranglehold on a person's spiritual life like sins of sexual unholiness. We've all seen it in terms of in the lives of loved ones and friends that went the wrong direction and took the wrong steps in this area of their life. And the next thing you know, they're completely cashing in everything in relationship to God and Christianity and the church because they want to live their way and they just want to be happy. And that happiness and that living their way is in contradiction to what God's word says about sexuality. And they throw it all away for really one thing. For sex. For sex. And its expression in a variety of ways. And so the consequences are significant. And God's commitment is, I will be the avenger of all such. There will be consequences. That's God's commitment. But then also notice God's call. Because he comes back to what he started out with in terms of topic here. This isn't just about sex. This is about holiness, as verse 7 puts it. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. What's the Christian life all about? It's about this progressive sanctification. It's about this topic of holiness and becoming more like God and more like Christ and less like our wretched, sinful selves. And so his call to the child of God is always holiness. And in calling us to holiness, it's not a matter of prudery. It's a matter of what God wants for us is what's best for us. It's not that God is taking away from us something good. It's that God is saying, you know what? I've got something better. And that better is a husband and a wife without guilt and without pasts and without others and without histories and all those types of things. Just a husband and wife who've only given themselves to each other for all of their lives. That's holiness. That's God's best. And that's a beautiful place of satisfaction. God's holiness, God's call. And then finally, God's counselor. Because if the previous two verses weren't strong enough to emphasize God's opinion on all of this, I think verse 8 really nails it when it says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man. So if you don't like what you've heard so far, you're not rejecting, in this case, the Apostle Paul, or maybe as I'm preaching this, you're not rejecting me, okay? If you reject everything I've said this morning, it's not about me. You're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting my opinion. Notice what it says. It doesn't reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. And so God's counselor and God's counsel, this isn't a matter of man's opinion, because man's opinion doesn't matter. What matters is God's opinion, and God has clearly spoken. God has clearly spoken in his word and gives us both his counsel and his Holy Spirit, his counselor. And so rejection, it's a matter of rejection of God and his counsel and his counselor. And so today I trust that your response is not one of rejection. To reject God's counsel is to reject God. Instead, I trust that your response is one of acceptance and embracing and desiring for your life and for the life of all you know and love this very sexual holiness that God's word prescribes for us. So what is then the application of all of this morning? I want to wrap up today with seven different things to answer the question of so what, okay? First of all, number one, we all need to change our mindset about sexual holiness. The mindset of, well, if a couple doesn't have sex, then it's not unholy. That's the wrong mindset. sexual holiness has everything to do with every facet of sexuality, from your thought life to everything else. And so we can't just have that wrong mindset of having sex is what's wrong. We need to change our mindset. Number two, dress for holiness. Modesty is an expression of the fact that God is a holy God, and you want to reflect that in how you dress. Someone put it this way to me here recently. We were having a conversation, somebody in the church, that, you know what, it's not a bad thing to be too holy. It's not a bad thing to be too modest. You know, if you have a problem with being too modest, good for you. It's not a bad thing. So dress for holiness. Number three, make holy thinking then your pursuit. Because it all starts there. It all starts in the heart and the expressions of the heart that are demonstrated through our thoughts. So make thinking your pursuit, holy thinking. Number four, don't steal and destroy what isn't yours in terms of thoughts and actions. Number five, never forget the potential consequences. And I would turn that positively too, in the sense of don't forget the potential consequences, but also think of the blessings of doing the right thing and knowing that you're living under the smile of God and his pleasure on your life because of his approval of how you're living in a manner that's sexually holy. And then sixthly, if you're struggling, deal with it. Confess it. You're not alone. This is not something that is just uniquely this person, that person, every now and then type of thing. When Promise Keeper says that 50% of the men at that conference had viewed pornography in the past week, what does that tell us? This is a significant issue for the church today. And so confess it, but then seek help. Go to a godly man. Come to one of the pastors. Ladies, go to another godly woman and talk to a godly woman. Deal with it between you and God first, yes, but don't just deal with it between you and God, because most people that only do that never get beyond the sin struggle and the defeat and the cycle. And so talk to somebody that can help you and also holds you accountable. And then finally, make a commitment. And this is for all of us. Make a commitment individually and corporately to absolute sexual holiness, so that we might enjoy the smile and approval of a holy God. Ultimately, that has to be our motivation, the approval of a holy God who loves us and knows what's best for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you are indeed holy, and we thank you that you and in your word give us very specific instructions for us to live out. Pray today that we would do just that. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, I'm not going to ask you to come forward in an invitation. I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand or anything like that. But I would like to ask you in the quietness of this moment to talk to God. And you know what you need to talk to him about. Maybe it's about your thought life. Maybe it's about some other actions. Maybe it's about something that you find yourself seeing or looking at. Maybe it's about just not being as in love with your spouse selflessly as you ought to be. Maybe it's something altogether different this morning. But in relationship to sexual holiness, would you just talk to God right now? It's not an awkward subject for him. It shouldn't be an awkward subject for you either. It's okay to pray and talk to God about sex. Do that right now. Maybe it's a commitment that you need to make and say, God, this needs to change. Or God, I'm just going to continue to be who I am and live a life of sexual holiness that I've been living. Help me never to stray from that. Just talk to the Lord right now.